The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We come back to our study of the disciples' prayer this morning, and we are looking at this model prayer, this sample prayer, which is for us a template. It is a pattern, a guide, a prototype. It is not a mantra or a words that we just need to repeat and say we're doing the Lord's Prayer. No, this is a pattern for us. It is a description of what our prayer life should be like. In fact, we should be able to, in a sense, map this structure onto our prayers and see that this is how our prayers are given to the Lord. And we have said that the first three of these petitions are consumed with God. The first three requests in this model prayer are Godward. They are consumed with His name, His kingdom, and His will. They are about the promotion of God's reputation, the advancement of God's rule, and the performance of God's will. These are not requests, these first three, for us. They are first and foremost about God and His kingdom and His purposes. We need to be confronted with this reality, because I think if we're honest, we'll confess that so often our prayers are about our name, our kingdom, and our will. All of us, if we admit it, are naturally selfish even in our prayers. And this is a reminder to us that when we truly understand prayer, it will deliver us from this natural selfishness. It reorients our priorities. It tells us the pattern of our prayers and the priority of our prayers. Not that we don't pray for our needs. Of course, we're going to see that beginning next week. There are things about ourselves that we need to pray for. But first and foremost, in prayer, we are consumed with and passionate about God and His interests before we are concerned and passionate about our interests. And so this morning, we want to come to petition number 3. Let me read the whole thing once again, verses 9 to 15. Follow along as I read Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We have said that these petitions are related, particularly the first three are connected to each other. Let me give you a quick review of where we've been the last couple of Sundays. We looked at the first petition, number 1, hallowed be your name. And we said that at the core of this first petition is a desire for the world to see and to know how glorious God is. It is a request and a plea that He would be exalted and honored and glorified by the hearts of His people, that He will be seen to be the holy, exalted God that He is. It is a request that the whole world would finally come to their senses and see this God that they are making so little of is worthy of their worship and their praise and their adoration. And God would do whatever it takes to extol His name and reverence His name and esteem His name. And when you pray this way, you can't help but pray the next one That's number two. This is how they're connected. When your burning passion is for an unrestrained eagerness for the glory of God, then number two, you're going to pray for his kingdom to come. This is how they're related. When your earnest desire is for God to receive the honor and the glory and the adoration that he is due, then your greatest passion will be to see his literal earthly kingdom arrive here. You'll want Christ to return. You'll want him to establish his rule. You want his glorious reign on earth to begin. You want him to come to put down sin and to exalt himself and his kingdom and bring in all that he intended with his first arrival. You want him to come as the last Adam to succeed in the realm where the first Adam failed. And so in your heart of hearts, you will want that first phase of that kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and then the second phase of that kingdom, the earthly, eternal kingdom. So when you begin to pray this way, number one, you want God's name exalted above all else. And when that's the case, you're going to want, number two, his kingdom to come. And when those things are permeating your heart and your soul, then that's going to bring you to petition number three. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I said a moment ago that true prayer delivers us from our natural selfishness. And nowhere is that more true than in this petition, because this is a prayer for the triumph of God's purposes, not ours. Did you get that? This request is a prayer for God to win the battle of the wills. And we all have to admit that too often we want things our way. This is a dangerous prayer. Luther said of this third petition, it is a fearful prayer. Because none of us finds it easy to submit to the will of another. We want to be captains of our own soul. We want to do things our way. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. We think our way is right, always. No matter what anyone else says to us, we always want to believe we're in the right. And so submitting to anyone's will is foreign to us. We don't like it. So this is a dangerous prayer. Kent Hughes says it this way: in praying this, we invite God to conquer us. And that is why this petition is so scary. When we pray this prayer, we're asking God to do what is necessary to make his will prevail in our lives. And God then comes with gracious, kind violence to root out all impediments to our obedience. To pray this prayer may terrify us, but it will also deliver us from ourselves. End quote. This is a dangerous prayer. Because when we pray this way, we are asking God to do whatever is necessary to root out our selfish ambition and to deliver us from ourselves. And so let me ask you, is this how you pray? Is your prayer, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? Or is your prayer, "Hallowed be my name, and my kingdom come, and my will be done"? It is a battle of the wills. And when you truly understand the heart and the soul of this prayer, you are asking God to conquer that stubborn will. And so do you pray this way? Do you pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to humble me, do whatever it takes to bring your will into my life, do whatever it takes to bring your rule on this earth, including my life and my family and our church and anyone who knows you, Lord, do whatever it takes, no matter the cost to me personally. You pray that with an open hand? Or are you praying with a clenched fist, kicking against God for what he's doing? It's a very dangerous prayer. And as we look at this, I would ask you to look at your life and ask the Lord to examine you and ask in the deepest recesses of your hearts, do I really want to pray this way? So let's look this morning at petition number 3, your will be done. This is the only one we're going to look at this morning again. And I want you to notice, in order to understand this, we first need to understand what God's will is. It's easy for us to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet, do we really understand what this is? Do you know what it means to pray, your will be done? So what I want to do is, I want to take you into the two aspects of the will of God. And in Scripture, there are two ways that the will of God is understood. And you have to understand both of these aspects of the will of God in order to understand what Jesus is getting at here, because I believe that he has both aspects in mind when he tells us to pray, your will be done. So these are, first, letter A, the sovereign will of God, and then letter B, the moral will of God. And I want to take you through an exposition or an explanation of what each of those are. We're going to start with the first one, the sovereign will of God. You have to understand, first of all, that sometimes when Scripture refers to the will of God, it is referring to his sovereign will. It is also known as his will of decree, because he has decreed things to happen in his sovereignty. It is also referred to his efficacious will, because when he wills something to happen, it always happens. It is efficacious. It is also known as his hidden will, because it is not known ahead of time. And it's also known as his will of purpose, because it is what God purposes to do. This is his sovereign will. And it is everything that occurs in the universe. It all happens according to God's sovereign plan. It happens the way he has ordained it. It is happening the way he has designed it. There is nothing that happens in this world over which God is not in control. Period. From the smallest molecule of your body to the greatest movements of the galaxies and the universe and everything in between, everything occurs according to God's sovereign design. From the fall of man to the history of nations, to the coming of Christ, to all that is good and evil, to what is going to take place in the future, to even the calamitous events that occur, God is sovereign over all of this. You know this. We say this so many times here. It is one of the attributes of God that we cling to. Listen to Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's his sovereign will. Listen to Isaiah 46, verse 10. God says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's his sovereign will. It's what Nebuchadnezzar had to come to admit after 7 years of eating grass and crawling around on the ground like an animal. He finally had to come to the point where he said, God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Perhaps the best summary of this is Ephesians 1:11. Which says everything has been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything, comes under the sovereign hand of God. Even the smallest details, like a sparrow falling from the sky. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He knows when every single tiny bird dies. He knows every hair on your head. Proverbs 21:1 says, he directs the hearts of the kings like channels of water. So who's sovereignly in control right now, ultimately, of Putin? God is providentially in charge of every detail of the universe. In fact, even evil. God ordains it all, even evil. In a way that does not make him culpable for the evil itself. This will blow your mind. That there is a secondary cause of all evil in this world, and that is the sinful people who create that evil or cause that evil, but there is an ultimate cause behind even that, and that is God himself, in a way that does not attribute that wickedness to himself. You say, how do you know? Let me give you some verses. Job 2:10, Job says to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Who gives adversity? God does. Lamentations 3:37-38, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? It all comes ultimately from God. Isaiah 45:7, he is the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. You know that's in the Bible? God is the one who ultimately causes well-being and creates calamity. Jeremiah 32:42, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people. Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? One of the greatest examples of this? Christ. Who put Christ to death? Oh, it was the Romans, yeah? No, it was the Jews, yeah? It was Satan, yeah? It was us. But it was ultimately God. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Let me show you one other example. This one just fascinates me. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 21:1 and 2 Samuel 24:1. I'm going to have you turn to both of these because I want to prove to you that this is clearly taught all throughout Scripture. 1 Chronicles 21:1. And then I want you to go to also 2 Samuel 24:1. So find both of those places. I know you have to search through your Old Testament, hear all those pages rustling. 1 Chronicles 21:1. We're going to start here. Verse 1. First verse. 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. That was a sin for David to number Israel. He was not to put his confidence and his hope in the numbers of his army, but here Satan stands up against Israel and moves David to number Israel. So who is the one causing David to number the people? It's Satan, right? That's what the text says. We'll go back to 2 Samuel 24:1. And what does this verse tell us about who incited this? Now again, verse 1, 2 Samuel 24, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Who's the cause? God. So what you have here in Scripture, you can go back to Matthew chapter 6, what you have here all throughout Scripture is this reality that on the one hand, God is entirely sovereign over absolutely everything, including evil, including wickedness, but in the particular this one, he is not responsible for the moral wickedness that results. He is merely the ultimate cause, which is brought about by a proximate cause. My point in going through all of that is there is absolutely nothing, including evil, that falls outside of the hand of God. And because of that, you're never outside of it. You understand this? You are never, ever outside of the sovereign plans and purposes of God. No matter what you do, even when you sin, I'm not telling you should sin, but even when you do sin, God accomplishes his purposes through that. You are never outside of the sovereign will of God. There's never an oops. There are certain people you go to when they say oops, it's not good. Like your barber. God never says oops. You haven't married the wrong person. You're not at the wrong school. You haven't chosen the wrong career. You're not living in the wrong place. You are never outside of the will of God, in his sovereign will, and that's meant to be a comfort to you. But there's another part of this you need to understand. The sovereign will of God is hidden from us. It is hidden from us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. The sovereign will of God is hidden from us until it comes to pass, until it happens. In other words, you cannot know it ahead of time because it is in the mind of God, it is in the plan of God, it is in the will of God, and therefore it is only for the Lord to know. It only belongs to him. It is secret until it happens, and so we don't know how God is providentially working his sovereign plans until it happens, and we look back and we see, oh, that's what God was doing. So you cannot know the sovereign will of God ahead of time. And you have to understand this because, let me give you a little side note here, there are many people trying to figure out God's sovereign will ahead of time so they can make decisions. And there has been a traditional understanding of the will of God that is wrong. You've heard it. You maybe used it. I just want to be in the very center of God's will. As if it's a bullseye. I've even read books. I've read whole chapters on this, that you need to hit the bullseye, that God's will for your life is kind of like this target, and you got to do the best you can to get to the very center of that target, and if you miss it, you're going to miss out on God's best for you. God knows this pathway. He's laid it out for you to follow. Your responsibility is now to discover this pathway, and if you choose rightly, you're going to experience his blessing and achieve all kinds of success and happiness, and if you choose wrongly, then you may lose your way and miss out on God's will for your life and remain forever lost in this incomprehensible maze. This is why people go to all kinds of strange and weird things to try to figure out God's will for their life. And maybe you've done some of them. People look for signs to try to figure out what the center of God's will is. God, what do you want me to do? Just send me a sign. They read their dreams. Oh, that must be from God. There are people who read their circumstances, but you need to understand that circumstances only provide occasions. They don't make decisions for you. And related to that, some people look for open doors. But as Jay Adams says, a lot of open doors lead to elevator shafts. Not every open door is a situation you have to go through. Some people pay attention to the still small voice, looking for that inner impression, those hunches, those liver shivers. Lord, what do you want me to do? People put out fleeces. They look for that special verse in the Bible. They close their eyes. They open their Bible. They stick their finger in a verse. Lord, this is what you want me to do. And you read, Judas went out and hanged himself. You think, oh, that didn't work out well. So you do it again and you put it another way, another place, and you open your eyes and look at it and says, go and do likewise. This is not how we determine God's will for our life. His sovereign will is unknown. His sovereign will is unhidden. We cannot find it ahead of time. So it is a fool's errand to try to run after all kinds of these foolish things as if God's going to somehow show you his sovereign will. He's not going to show you his sovereign will until it unfolds and until it happens. So it is mere folly to try to find this aspect of God's will for your life. Now the question is, does Jesus have this aspect of God's will in mind when he says here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, to pray, your will be done? And I believe he does. And I believe he's telling us here that we need to pray, your will be done, even your sovereign will. Now you may be scratching your head at this point saying, wait a minute. If God is sovereign over everything, then why pray? And I have met many Christians who have wrestled with this question. It has come up in our Q&As. It has been a question that has been on the hearts and minds of many Christians. If God is sovereign and we don't know what he's going to do until he does it, why should we pray? Some people are even resigned. Why should we pray if the inevitable is going to happen anyway? And they think it removes any human responsibility to pray. And you need to understand that this is one of those paradoxes in Scripture. It's an antinomy. And anytime you come up an antinomy in Scripture, you have to teach both of them. Because in our finite human minds, we're not going to be able to reconcile things which on the surface appear to be contradictory. We have to allow them to rest in the mind of God, knowing that God himself has taught both to be true, and therefore they must be true. And so that we let them sit in the mind of God and let them be reconciled there, even though here on this side of eternity, we can't reconcile them. Many times we're asked the question, does God elect people to be saved, or does God give people an opportunity to be saved? What's the answer to that question? Yes, both. Spurgeon, in describing that tension, said, I don't reconcile friends. In other words, when you come across an antinomy or a contradiction, that's an apparent contradiction in Scripture, you have to allow it to just rest there and stay there and not figure it out, because in our finite human minds, you're not going to be able to figure out. So you trust the Lord that in his mind, it's not a contradiction. So we hold both truths, seemingly paradoxical, in perfect tension, trusting this to the infinite mind of God. So back to our question, does Jesus here in verse 10, when he says, your will be done, does he have in his mind the sovereign will of God? Should you pray for the Lord to accomplish his purposes even in his sovereign will? And of course, the answer is yes. Why? Because if you pray really hard and really enough, God's going to finally change his mind? No. But because prayer is one of the means by which God accomplishes his sovereign purposes. You understand that? prayer is one of the vehicles, it's one of the means by which God accomplishes his divine plan. He uses means to achieve what he's already determined. And so, yes, God has already determined everything that's going to take place in this world, and yet he's designed us praying for his will to be accomplished as part of the means by which he accomplishes those ends. A.W. Pink describes it this way: God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass, but he has also decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means he has appointed for their accomplishment. Prayer is one of the appointed means for the working out of the eternal counsel of the Lord. God has decreed the means as well as the end. So when he says here in verse 10 that you should pray for your will to be done, does he have in mind the sovereign will of God? Absolutely. You should be praying for the Lord to do what he wills, knowing that somehow he takes into consideration your prayers to accomplish his will, and he uses them to ultimately accomplish his purpose for our good and for his purposes. And why can we pray that? Because we trust him. Why can you pray, Lord, do whatever you're going to do, and do this for our good and your glory? Why can you pray that and put your head on a pillow at night and sleep well? Because you trust him. You trust that his purposes are always better than yours. Is this not what Jesus did? John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." John 5:30, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, Jesus says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then you get to the garden. And Jesus says, the first time, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he says it a second time, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Christ submitted to the plans and the purposes of God because he trusted and knew that God's purposes were better for his life than he wanted in his flesh. And friends, that's the example. This is what you emulate in your prayers when it comes to the sovereign will of God. You have to come to a point where you are able to say, "Lord, this is not what I wanted. This is not what I expected. This did not go the way I planned. But I trust you. Your will be done." And some of you are in these circumstances right now. Some of you are sitting here and you're saying, "I'm struggling with this because this isn't how I planned it to go." And that's why I said this is a dangerous prayer. You can only pray, "Lord, your will be done," when you have a firm confidence and trust in the sovereign purposes of God for your life. And if you can't pray this prayer, it might be indicative of your view towards God. If you find yourself angry at God, shaking your fist and saying, "Lord, this isn't what I planned," your issue is with the character of God. It's a fearful prayer. And it's a prayer that says, "Lord, wherever you lead, I will trust you because it's best." So this has an ethical element to it. But it also has an eschatological element to this. Because when is God's will going to be done perfectly? It's not till the kingdom comes. It's not till righteousness is established on the earth, 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What are you looking for? You're looking for the arrival of the kingdom, which is when finally his will is going to be done here. And yet you're praying that it starts with you now, today, as you anticipate the arrival of that kingdom. So do you pray this way? That's the sovereign will of God. There is another element to his will, another way in which Scripture speaks of his will. It is number two, or letter B, it is his moral will. His moral will. Sometimes in Scripture, when he speaks of his will, it is his sovereign will. And yet, at other times when Scripture speaks of his will, it is his moral will. And there's some other terms for this as well. It is also known as the preceptive will of God. It is the will of God given to us in precepts, instructions, commands. It is also referred to as the prescriptive will of God. It is what God prescribes for our life. It is also known as the will of command. It is what God commands us to do. And it's also known as the revealed will of God because it's shown to us and it's not hidden from us like his sovereign will is. So the moral will is what's contained in Scripture. The moral will of God is what you find in the pages of the Word of God. It is all the commands, all the instructions, all the precepts, all the law. It is every thou shalt and thou shalt not. And as I just said, it is not hidden from us. This aspect of the will of God is revealed to us. The Word of God contains the will of God. And so the Bible reveals 100% of God's moral will. Everything he wants us to know about how to live this life. Everything you need for life and godliness. Every instruction that you need. Every doctrine that you need. Every law that you need. Every precept that you need. Every teaching that you need to live this life is sufficiently given to you in the Word of God. And listen, the emphasis in Scripture is never in the sovereign will of God to discover it, but in the moral will of God, it is not only to discover it, but to do it. Let me show you some examples. Turn over just one chapter to the right, Matthew 7, verse 21. You know why people go to hell? Look at verse 21. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You know why you go to heaven? Because your heart as a believer is passionate to do the will of God. And you know why people go to hell? Because they have zero interest in doing the will of God, just propping themselves up, looking like they're doing the will of God. Go over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Let me show you one other example. Matthew 12, verse 50. Jesus is speaking. Verse 46 says, he was speaking to the crowds, and his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now notice verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. How do you know you're going to heaven? Who are Christ's brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of the Father. Go back to Matthew 6. Let me give you a few other passages. You can write some of these down. I want you to see that the thrust of Scripture is always on knowing and doing the will of God. The heart of every true believer is, number one, to know it, number two, to do it. Listen to these passages, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Ephesians 6, 6, you're not to serve your masters or your employers by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Hebrews 10, 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Hebrews 13, verse 20, 21, now the God of peace who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. 1 John 2, verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is the mark of true spirituality. This is the mark of genuine maturity in Christ, knowing God's will and doing God's will. In fact, we might be even able to say that it is the revealed will of God that is the chief business of our lives. The thing that boils life down for us as believers is knowing what God has called us to do and then living that out. That is the chief business of our lives. God wants us to know it. He wants us to do it. That's why he's not hidden it from us. The Word of God contains the will of God. So no Christian should ever say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Because the Bible tells us very clearly. In fact, there are a number of places where it explicitly says, this is God's will. Let me give you a few of them. What is God's will for your life? First of all, it's to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills that all men be saved. He also wants you to be filled with the Spirit. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for your life, to be saved and then to be walking in the Spirit. He also wants you to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Listen. If you are involved in sexual immorality, you are outside of the will of God, period. You cannot and will not know the will of God if you are living in sexual immorality because you are outside of his will. He tells us very clearly, what's God's will? To be saved, to be filled with the Spirit, to be holy in your lifestyle. He also wants you to be thankful. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you're not thankful, you're outside of the will of God. He wants you to be submissive to authority. 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. He wants you to submit joyfully to those who are in authority over you. That's God's will for you. And he wants you to suffer with contentment. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. You want to know the will of God? There it is for you. That's what God wills for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be filled with the Spirit. He wants you to be holy in your lifestyle. He wants you to be thankful. He wants you to be submissive to authority. And he wants you to be content in your suffering. So you can't ever say, I don't know what the will of God is for me. He's told us clearly, this is my will. that plus all the other commands in Scripture enable us to understand what the will of God is. And for the heart of a true believer, we pray for this because it's the primary passion of our life. Is it yours? Why do we pray this? Go back to the text. Look at verse 10. You're to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that relates to all the first three instructions, the petitions. We pray for God's name to be hallowed as it's done in heaven. We pray for his kingdom to come as it's done in heaven. We pray for his will to be done as it's done in heaven, because it's in heaven that God's name is honored, and it's in heaven that God's kingship is acknowledged, and it's in heaven that God's will is done. And so what you're asking for when you pray this third petition is, Lord, bring down from heaven the very things that are happening there and bring them to earth. Which tells us something about heaven. In heaven, God's will is perfectly done. Think about this. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in heaven that is opposed to God. Everything and everyone in heaven stands poised to reply immediately to God's orders and fulfill his desires. Every person that's glorified, every angel, every living creature, everything around the throne of God, they're all waiting with bated breath. Lord, what do you want to do? We're ready to do it. That's what heaven is like. The supreme desire of all in heaven is to do the will of God. And the reason you're to pray this way, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is because it's not yet done that way down here on earth. We're watching it being played out in Ukraine right now. That's not God's will. Every problem between nations is because it's not done according to God's will. Every problem in your family is because you're not doing it according to God's will. Every situation in your life, all of your problems are related to the fact that you are most likely not submissive to the will of God. And that's why we pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is it done in heaven? How is God's will accomplished in heaven? Begrudgingly? Ungratefully? With resignation? No, with gladness and submission. And immediacy and joyfully, with absolutely no reservation whatsoever. I think there's some Christians who pray this prayer, Lord, your will be done, but let me just make you aware, I'm not happy about it. I'll pray it, Lord, because you tell me to pray it, but frankly, I'm not happy. That is not how you pray this prayer. You pray this prayer the way it's prayed in heaven, with glad, joyful submission. A prayer that we may live in profound obedience, that his will may be the supreme desire of our lives. So I got to ask you, is this how you pray? Is this really how you pray? Or are you just going through the motions? Lord, your will be done. Whatever you want to do, it's good. But in your heart of hearts, you've got your plan put together and it's not working out the way you wanted. You have to come to a point where you can come to joyful submission before the God and the King of this universe and say, Lord, I completely trust you. Your will be done. Let me give you just a few implications as we close. This is not on the slides, but just some thoughts as we wrap this up. Number one, this means that we should never pray for something immoral. We must never pray for something immoral. You must never pray for something that is contrary to God's will, which is sinful. You must never ask the Lord to do something which is clearly against his will, because he will not answer it. And it betrays a heart that wants your way rather than God's way. So we never pray for something that's immoral. Number two, another implication, is it means that we continually pursue the knowledge of God's will. You can't do God's will if you don't know God's will. You can't follow God's instructions. You can't do what he's called you to do. You can't live an obedient life if you don't know what he's telling you and calling you to do. And so this obviously requires a continual study of God's word, immersing yourself in the scriptures so that your mind and your heart are saturated with the will of God. You commit to reading the word and studying the word and memorizing the word, applying scripture, that you have this hunger and this thirst for the will of God, because you know that you have to flood your mind with the truth in order to live God's will. There's a third implication. It means you find your greatest joy in doing God's will. You must find your greatest joy in doing God's will. Don't pray this prayer, please, if you are not firmly convinced in your minds that the will of God is what's best for you. I'm afraid there are many Christians who would give lip service to this idea of doing God's will, but really when it comes down to it, they really only want their will. So don't pray this way if your heart is not firmly convinced that your greatest joy and your greatest spiritual safety is found in doing what God says. To pray for God's will to be done on earth is to be more concerned about heavenly things than earthly things. It's to be more concerned about his interests than your own interests. And so let me ask you this morning, as you pray, how do you pray? Is it thy will be done? Or is it my will be done? Lord, we need to hear these things, because we confess that too often we want our way. We don't like to be told what to do. We are the king of our own life, the queen of our own life. We admit that even as believers, sometimes we get too wrapped up in our own kingdom. And rather than coming under loving submission to you, in your word and your ways, we fight against that. We kick against that. We resist that. So, Lord, we need this reminder. We need to be brought face to face with the fact that the way we should pray and the way you want us to pray is, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, help us to be those people who gladly, joyfully, immediately embrace your will, know your will, so that we can do your will. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.